We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. The advance is the way that we are able to deal with the exigencies of the cosmos. And as these things arrive on a daily basis now, it is time for us to focus on the Word of God. And therefore, it is imperative that Bible study become top priority in the lives of those who worship here. And it is our prayer that those things we're studying will bring to focus the necessity for the continued advance in the spiritual life. It is our prayer that those things we note this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought since we'd finished up our passage in Acts that I would go back and just do the translation we developed along the way and then move on in our study. This is a synopsis of Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. It notes Christ versus Artemis. And what we're going to note here is that there is a comparison between the worship of Christ and the worship of Artemis. All religions have a belief system, and those who lived in Ephesus believed that Artemis came down from the heavens and that she was the source of their prosperity and their logistics. Jesus Christ is the truth of all of this, and therefore Christianity had moved into Ephesus in the form of Paul's teachings, and he was there for well over 2 years instructing these believers there that were pulling themselves away from the worship of Artemis in the details of the Christian doctrine. And he was acquiring quite a number of converts, and as a result of that, it was beginning to affect the economy of the city. This is what emerges in the passage, so let's see how it reads. At that time there arose no small stir about the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought a great deal of business to the craftsmen. He called together the members of the various trade unions in the city and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this business. And you see and hear that this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, not only in Ephesus, but in practically all of Asia, by saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. There is danger not only that this business of ours will come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing, and she whom all Asia and the world worship will suffer the loss of her greatness." That, in essence, was a prophecy. That is exactly what did occur. Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of anger and shouted, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Verse 29, "The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him a message and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Verse 35, "And when the mayor had silenced the people, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what person is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image that fell down from heaven? So because these facts are indisputable, you must keep quiet and not do anything reckless. For you have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another there. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after he'd said this, the mayor dismissed the assembly. Now, from the standpoint of the Ephesians, the mollifying factor was the mayor's reference to the laws of divine establishment. You apply these things to an unruly mob, and it is fear of the establishment that can, on occasion, restore order, as it did here. But the laws of divine establishment, whether the unbeliever is aware of them or not, are of divine origin, and therefore this is a means by which Jesus Christ controls history. The use of the laws of divine establishment. It is of divine origin, and thus they are immutable principles. They're designed to maintain order, and this is done within the environment that he created and allowed to become fallen humanity. We have to be reminded before we go into our next section of our study that volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. You would need to go back in your memory to things we have studied with regarding to the Luciferian revolution. For Lucifer was a cherub. He was the highest ranking angel, and he was in charge of the angelic creation, an authority delegated down to him by God. And he became arrogant, as we noted in our study of Isaiah 14. And with that arrogance, he determined that he could do just as well running the angelic creation without having to report to any higher up. And therefore, as a result of that, he had a 5-point program. The ultimate proclamation was, I shall be like the Most High. This caused a revolution among the angels. They were offered an opportunity to recant, and 1/3 of them chose not to, leaving the other 2/3 as unsullied followers of God. Therefore, we have an angelic conflict that has been precipitated. And the Lord then decided that he would take the 1/3 who had rebelled. He created the lake of fire and determined that they should be sentenced for all eternity in the lake of fire. The debate that initiated the appeal trial of Lucifer was that you have created us. You're the one who is responsible for our existence. And therefore, you're responsible for the decisions we make. And therefore, it is unfair for you to send us to the lake of fire for all eternity. This won an appeal. The appeal trial, therefore, was commenced. And it began with the Lord's decision to make creatures less than the angels, but equal with them in volition. In other words, we have free will that we may use to make decisions regarding the events that we encounter. The angels had that same opportunity, and some used it negatively while others used it positively. Nevertheless, order has to be restored, and it must be restored by those who knowingly and willingly choose to be associated with the God of the universe, not in opposition to him by siding with Lucifer. And so we have the appeal trial of Satan that is going to be resolved by the fact that a lower creation, the human race, was put into existence. And our duty, therefore, is to resolve the angelic conflict through our free will, knowingly and willingly following God rather than Satan. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ permitted the human race to come into existence. He permitted the human race to have the opportunity to rebel against him. And it was Adam that chose with his wife to rebel. And when they fell, they initiated the next phase of the appeal trial of Satan. And because of their fall, we have the need for a Savior. Jesus Christ came into history, and he has provided the avenue for eternal life. And there are those who respond to that message and those who reject it. And so the laws of divine establishment are instituted by God to maintain order in the fallen environment of the devil's world. man is free to make his decisions, but quite often, under the influence of Luciferian conspiracies, chooses the evil against the good. This allowed to go to its ultimate conclusion would destroy the human race, and the plan of God will not permit this, so he has instituted the divine laws of establishment. And the laws of divine establishment are necessary to maintain order in cosmos diabolicus. And so the laws of divine establishment are therefore the means by which Jesus Christ controls history. From Paul's teachings to his illness to the riot in Ephesus to the mayor's address to the fall of the temple of Artemis, all were a result of the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history, a subject that now demands our review in light of Acts 19. This also is an excellent study to undertake today. Our nation is on the brink of economic collapse. The reason is simple. We have men who are in charge, who are in authority. The population has placed them there through the vote. They have delegated that authority to others who did not win the vote, but who won their influence. And so we have the Federal Reserve Board now running the United States of America. It is their desire to ultimately control all the people of this country, lock, stock, and barrel. And it seems that this is a manner by which they hope to achieve that. It seems that they have orchestrated through duly elected authorities in Congress a system by which this can be facilitated. Now the question arises, if Jesus Christ is in control of history, then why would he allow this to occur? It is because in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree. Nations rise and nations fall. The rise is subscription to either the laws of divine establishment or a combination of those laws plus the doctrines of the Word of God. Nations prosper as a result of that. Downfall of a nation is the consequence of drifting and sort of easing away from those. It's a Fabian process. But ultimately, these concepts are eroded in the thought process of the people. And when there's a loss of thought, then there's a loss of order. And as that gains momentum, then you see the downfall of a nation. It happens to heathen nations. It happens to client nations, and we in the United States are not immune to this. Therefore, it's interesting to me that I developed these things several weeks ago before this big brouhaha started. But nevertheless, the concept of Jesus Christ controlling history becomes a very important doctrine for us to note. So there are several aspects to this concept. So let's start out with number one. Jesus Christ has direct control over human history through the function of his divine attributes. In other words, no matter what happens in this world, Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. He holds the ultimate trump card. If he controls it, then there are certain things that he will not let come to pass. And there are ways by which this occurs. So we note Psalm 93 verses 1 and 2. It starts out by indicating that the Lord reigns. Well, if that is true, then that's indicating his sovereignty. He is the sovereign authority over all of his creation, and therefore he can trump anything that man decides to do. He is going to allow free will to take its course, but he will not allow free will to destroy the human race, to ultimately destroy the pivot, and he will not allow the human race to get to such a point that Lucifer would get the upper hand in the appeal trial by utilizing techniques that are off the table as far as what may be used in resolving the conflict. Lucifer may go so far, but if he starts cheating, then that's the end of that and he will intervene. Now, Lucifer has been cheating because he has inspired people to deviate from the laws of divine establishment. The biblical system of economy is capitalism, but now we're moving into rank, uncut socialism. And that, of course, results in ultimately a totalitarian government. The Lord reigns, so he is the sovereign of the universe. He is clothed with majesty. That represents his integrity, made up of his righteousness and justice. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. He has omnipotence. He is stronger than any event or set of circumstances the world can offer, and therefore, he can therefore deal with it. Indeed, the world is firmly established It will not be moved, indicating his immutability. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. A statement in verse 2 of eternal life. So Jesus Christ is in charge. That's what we learn from the first paragraph. He has direct control of human history through the function of his divine attributes. A few points. Number one, the Christian is able to grasp the principle that Jesus Christ is his creator and as such is his supreme authority. In times of prosperity, we drift from that idea. I would make a suggestion that if things go as they presently seem to be headed, we're going to see people desire to come to church more. In times of difficulty, people somehow want to know what God's going to do about it without recognizing that God is way ahead of us. He's been doing things about it for quite some time now. And if you think that God only showers us with blessings and that is what he's up to and that's his job and that's what we should expect, you should also understand that he is doing his job when he showers discipline down on a client nation for rejecting the teachings of the Word of God, including the laws of divine establishment, fuzzying up the gospel, and failing to teach the doctrines that are presented in the text of the Bible. We are in total rejection of these things in this country except for a precious few. We are castigated, we're assaulted, we're criticized, we're told that we should stay out of the business of anything that has to do with governing this country, that we do not need God to be a guide for anyone that would run for public office, that who needs to be in charge of graduates of Ivy League schools. And they know what they're doing, and they should be left alone. And if we'll just get out of the way, they can fix this. And the way they fix it is always with socialistic human viewpoint ideas. And they're up to it right now just as hard as they can go. As creator, the Lord is in control over all he chose to bring into existence. He is a God of order and will, through his attributes, either maintain order or regain it. He can retain order when there is association in the souls of many with the Word of God and its application to their lives. He maintains order in this fashion. There is the loss of order when the thought is lost among the people. And at some point, there is a critical point and he does what is necessary to regain and restore order. Now, we've lost our economic order in this country. There has to be suffering and misery and pain and grief, and a lot of people have to be removed from the positions they're in. They have to wind up in penitentiaries. Some of them need to be sent to the gallows. But as a result of all of these things, ultimately law and order will be restored. And how long that will take, I've heard an estimate of somewhere between 20 and 40 years. So that's what we're into. So young people have a lot to look forward to. You can see how a client nation might recover in your lifetime. We're seeing how it might fall in ours, we old people. So you say, well, why are you being so negative? I didn't bring this subject up. I just heard this on the TV. Are you unaware of the fact that a very big crisis is afoot? And I'm being negative? I'm just reporting the news. Secondly, the Lord created the nations in Genesis 11, and it is he who controls them and determines to whom authority over them will be given. Think of that when you go to the polls in November, if you plan to go. Some people go, some people don't. Some people are motivated to quit work and go vote. Some people say, I got too much to do. It really doesn't matter, does it? The Lord created the nations. He controls them. He determines to whom authority over them is given. Now listen to some passages. This will cause some of you to blanch. Romans 13 verse 1b. There is no authority except from God. And those positions of authority which exist are established by God. That's order. Laws of divine establishment. But you will recall that the Jews at one time were under a theocracy. horror of horrors for those of you who are progressives, but there was a very fine functioning theocracy at one time. And that was when God controlled Israel. And they finally got into the land and they looked around and said, you know, these heathen nations have these fellows called kings. Why can't we have a king? And God said, in essence, because it's not a good idea. And they said, oh, but we think it is. Let's have a king. So he said, okay. And he gave them Saul, thinking that would teach them a lesson, but no. So they had Saul, and that didn't work out well. It didn't work out for Saul either. He turned out to be a nut job, so as many who are kings are. So nevertheless, David came on the scene. He turned out to be a pretty good leader. So they had good leadership for a time when they were a unified, united country, that they were all one and together under David. And then after that, they were divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. But at any rate, who is it that asked for this leadership? It was the people. And the people decided on Saul. And where did he get them? And you would think after Saul, they'd say, you know, we'd like to go back to the theocracy. But no, God blessed them and gave them David. Now, the ultimate example of the principle is provided by our Lord in his exchange with Pilate. Here's the passage. It's John 19, verses 10 and 11a. In the conversation, Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." You wouldn't have the position you're in. You have no authority unless it's divinely granted. Thus we see that the Lord in creating nations allowed the free will of men to place certain people in positions of authority. However, even these decisions must meet the final approval of Jesus Christ, who controls history by means of establishment principles. And that sets up paragraph 2. Jesus Christ has indirect control of history through the function of the laws of divine establishment. So we had sovereignty, actually, is the first one, his divine essence. And now we have the laws of divine establishment, which he institutes in order to maintain order among mankind. So first of all, mankind chooses to manage group discipline through various forms of government. We choose to do that. Take a local church. Our form of government here, we have a board of deacons and they make decisions and we make policies and we try to institute them here in order to maintain order. And so that everybody can come here and have an environment for learning with minimum distractions. That's the reason for it. And so we have a system of government here. You go to your business, there's a system of government through business policies. Certain laws apply to various institutions throughout the country. There are laws that apply to churches in this country. I can't talk about any political candidate during an election. I can't even mention their names as if there were a difference. But nevertheless, you're not to mention their names, or you have run afoul of the authorities. So we don't mention their names. And then you go to your job tomorrow. There are certain rules and regs that are passed down to your business that you have to follow, or you'll get in trouble with somebody. And what does the Bible say? It says honor the king. So you go by the rules that have been set down for you and your outfit. We have a governing body for our country. So it's everywhere you go, there's establishment law, and it's designed to maintain order among those it affects. So we have this concept of government. Now, some allow themselves to be controlled by tyrants and dictators, while others choose to rule themselves through elected representatives, and that's a republic, not a democracy. We were founded as a republic, and I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, when asked what form of government they spawned in Philadelphia, "A republic if you can keep it." He obviously knew that it had foibles, and one of the major drawbacks to a republic is it demands integrity among the people. And so if there's a loss of integrity among the people in a republic, the republic cannot continue to exist. It will implode on itself. Loss of integrity ultimately causes the have-nots to want what the haves have. And that, of course, brings about revolution and that kind of thing, because the have-nots hate capitalism, and that is the divine system of economy. We have, therefore, that concept playing out now in Congress, where people who didn't have any money wanted to have something they couldn't afford. They wanted to have a house. And so a law was passed that you had to sell them the house, and the financial institutions had to give the loan at low interest rates and at a minimal down payment. But they failed to tell them that in a year or two, the interest rates would go up to a level they couldn't pay. And so when they couldn't pay, then they said, calf rope, and they foreclosed on them, and all of this money is out in the ether somewhere. And now there's about $1 trillion worth that everybody's come up short. And rather than letting the suffer, the guilty suffer, we're saying, oh, well, we'll just let the government buy you out. Well, they're acting as though the government is a business and that they have a safe over there that's just filled with money, and that we can take the capital we've earned from our business and we'll just distribute around as good, wonderful, benevolent people like we are, and we just pay everybody back. And you can have your house and you can just be fine, so don't worry about it. And that, of course, is socialism. It is redistribution of wealth. It is the have-nots getting from the haves what they can't really afford. So how about it, guys? Let's go out and buy a house we can't afford and then tell somebody else to pay for it. How about that? I'm thinking about getting a new car. How about you? How about a widescreen HD television? Plasma. I think one would look nice on that wall right in there. We get cable, of course, and I want all 700 channels digital. When our founders decided to ordain and establish a new form of government, they were wise enough to use precise language in their writing of the Declaration. Now, I want to read an excerpt from the Declaration for you, and then we'll talk about it. We hold these truths. Now, you please note how they start off, these truths. So they're telling George III and his cronies, we're talking about some truth here. And they are self-evident that all men are created equal. That has to do with everyone has a soul, by the way. We have equal soul essence. And they are endowed by their Creator. Now, I don't know how they were able to sneak the Creator with a capital C in there. They should have known that would violate Hugo Black's rules. That would come down the pike about 150 years later. And why they couldn't foresee Hugo, I don't know. But they didn't, and they would had the gall to put this in here. But there it is. They were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. In other words, they're permanent. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What is the pursuit of happiness? To be left free to make your own decisions to see if you can better your lot. That's the pursuit of happiness. Some people pursue it in an erroneous way and are never happy. Others pursue it in a biblical way and always wind up being happy because it's an inner resource. And then he goes on to stipulate certain points. That to secure these rights, governments, note the word governments, are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government, remember that phrase, becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Please note how many times the word government or governments or those governed is mentioned in this first paragraph. Insight into this precise choice of words is provided by Russell Kirk. I quote from The Roots of American Order, page 411. The Declaration's word is government, not state. One of the problems that people have today that go to school and study constitutional law is they believe that the document is living and therefore can be altered, and therefore we use definitions of words that are common today rather than the definitions that were common in the day the Constitution and the Declaration were written. There's a difference. And the way these fellows thought has to do with the definitions as they understood it in the 1700s. Not as we understand definitions in the 21st century. So if you want to exegete anything, it must be exegeted in the time in which it was written. Exegesis is not exclusive to the analysis of Scripture. Exegesis occurs over any piece of literature to determine what the meaning of the writer happened to be. And this piece of literature is the Declaration, and following that was the Constitution. And to properly analyze it and its meaning, you must use the vocabulary of those who wrote it and the definitions that they accepted. Otherwise, you are attacking the document with your own ideas, and that is eisegesis. Now, the Declaration's word is government, not state. 18th century writers made a clear distinction between the two. Government implied the temporary possessors of power and their current political policies. Government was, it implied, the temporary possessors of power and their current political policies. Whether the king dismissed his ministers and chose new ones, a new government was formed. State, on the other hand, meant what today we tend to call society, an established civil social order, permanent in character, with some sort of enduring constitution. The Declaration spoke of instituting new government, not of overthrowing the state itself, or of the social order. That is another aspect of the moderation of the American revolutionaries. They were moderates. You can't believe the arguments that went on before the so-called revolution began. It was not a revolution. It was a war for independence. Children are taught erroneously in school that there was a revolutionary war. That gives the children the idea that revolution is somehow an acceptable course to follow when you are somehow dismayed by your present government. What revolution seeks to do is to change the state rather than the government. So that is another aspect of the moderation of the American revolutionaries, and note Kirk has that in quotes. They argued that governments might be altered or abolished, but contemplated no pulling down of fundamental institutions and ways of life. In fact, that's what they hoped to maintain. Now, the Lord's indirect control puts the onus on human authorities. It's an indirect control. He's established these laws of divine establishment, and we are inserted into that system, and they must be recognized or we will pay, because the system is so designed that you can't get away with folly very long. And that's indirect control, allowing human free will to take its course. And the system is so designed to put a stop to it at some point. Now, they have responsibility to the people, and the people are commanded to submit to their leadership. So that I want you to see in the passage we're about to note here, some of you may rush out of the room. You'll be a revolutionary if you do. When both submit to the basic principles of civil order, then the nation will be blessed. And if they do not, then it will be disciplined. Now, the principles of indirect control are the subject of Paul's instructions in Romans 13, and we look at 1 through 7. There's a lot here. We could spend weeks, weeks on these seven verses. Now, you'll note here we've got a half a page. I know some of you were fearful that I might start exegetical study of these seven verses, but I'm not. Verse 1, all mankind, colon. So, attention, all of ye. All mankind, subordinate yourselves to governing authorities. You don't like the way the government's behaving now? You have an opportunity to change it in November. According to the declaration, what are we going to change? The new government. You say, well, what could that be? I don't know. But that's the theory. Now, it says here, subordinate yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except delegated by God. And those authorities which do exist have been delegated by God. And we know that Paul had no trouble with Tiberius and Nero, except there at the very end when he chopped his head off. But he went through the system. We noted in Acts, whenever, like Lysias came to him, and he was going to whale the daylights out of him, had delegated that down to a centurion. And Paul said to the centurion, "Are you whip a Roman citizen?" And the guy goes to Lysias and says, why are we strapped a Roman citizen up here? And immediately the laws of Rome went into effect. Paul was taken down off the rack and he was sent through the system. Laws of divine establishment. So we know that this system was not bucked by Paul. It was not bucked by Christ. He never had anything to say about the governing authorities of Jerusalem, who were the Romans. Rarely, if ever, mentioned them. We are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of the heavenly polituma. And we have to learn, how to deal with where we are in a hostile environment. And the Word of God is going to guide us through this darkness. And without it, you are going to be entrapped by emotion, by human viewpoint, and by the propaganda that will come your way. Verse 2. Therefore, those who resist duly appointed authority have opposed the ordinance of God. In fact, those who oppose shall receive punishment on themselves. Verse 3. For governmental authorities are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but rather for evil behavior. Now a question arises that Paul inserts here. Do you desire not to fear the authority? Is that your desire? Keep on doing good and you will have recognition from it. How do you get recognized for doing good? You are under the radar. That's why we went by all of the codes here. That's why I pulled the study on how do you know truth when a politician starts talking, I pull that off the internet, trying to go by the law. They will shut us down. And you have to be wise enough to know the environment in which you function. You buck that tiger, the odds are all on the house. Keep on doing good and you will have recognition from it. What's the recognition? They will leave you alone. For he is a minister, he, the authority, is a minister of God to you for the purpose of good. That's the theory. But if you do what is evil, keep on being afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now the sword, this is SPQR, and the sword here represented the authority of the Roman government to punish those who buck the system. And it even can go up to capital punishment. For he is the minister of God for the purpose of divine wrath to him who practices evil. Now, the word wrath there is orge, and it reminds us of this point. There is divine wrath, but the word is orge. And the word orge means anger. And the question arises about, can God commit a sin? Well, you probably don't remember this, but when we were studying Romans 12:19, back earlier in the year before the hiatus, we took up honor code principle number 12, and it reads this way. Romans 12:19, stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution. That is the English word I chose for orge here. And it's translated wrath, I think, in most English translations. But what the prosecution means is that God has a system, and when people violate the system, and in this case, the laws of the divine establishment, then the system is so structured that the people involved will be disciplined. In other words, you come before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and God prosecutes the case. And the prosecution of it to those who have violated the law is called wrath or orge. And it is an anthropopathism using human vocabulary to describe divine policy. And divine policy is this. You violate the system will eat your lunch. And therefore, prosecution becomes an excellent translation when God is the producer of the action. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, remember that last quote. It comes from Deuteronomy, and it is quoted also in the New Testament. It is noted in Romans 12:19, implied here. Now, this. We are about to see justice come down like a mighty stream. We're about to see orge here. We're about to see prosecution. Heads are going to roll. Not all of them will be the right ones, but eventually justice will seek them out. It is going to be fascinating to see how Jesus Christ controls this element of history. He is on top of this. He knew it in eternity past. He allows the free will of man to execute as he sees fit in human history. He will not allow it to override the laws and principles that have been established for the appeal trial, however. And in a client nation, when believers are put in jeopardy, and client nations, therefore, on the brink of collapse, Jesus Christ has to have in place solutions. The solutions have to include the wrath on those who have misbehaved, and he will see to it. And you have to believe that. It will take time, but he will do it. As far as those who are believers, you have a wall of fire. You will survive. You may not be eating fillets. It may be Spam. Not the kind you get on the computer, but the kind you get in a can. Spam. That may be your diet, but you will survive if he intends for you to move forward. There will be a new client nation to emerge, who knows where. But the pivot will be preserved, and it will be the job of those people to pick up the pieces and move forward into the next generation. All of that assuming that the rapture is not on the horizon. So, we have verse 4. But if you do what is evil, keep on being afraid, for he, the one in authority, does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is the minister of God for the purpose of divine wrath to him who practices evil. For this reason, it is necessary to be subordinate to governing authorities, not only because of punishment, but also because of your conscience. Verse 6. So for this reason, also keep on paying taxes. Don't run to the door. You all know you have to do it. Paying taxes, for you see, they are public servants of God, for them who make a career out of such a thing. Therefore, verse 7, discharge your obligations to all. To whom taxes, pay taxes. To whom custom duties, pay custom duties. To whom respect, pay respect. To whom honor, pay honor. The question always arises about those who misuse governmental authority and why the Lord would delegate authority to tyrants and dictators. Principle in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. You must remember you're in a war. It is a war that is invisible. The battleground is your soul. The artillery is thought. And if you have no thought, then you can't be a front ranker in this contest. If things go as they seem to be headed, then you're going to be challenged to use the doctrine you know. And if you don't have any, then you'll have to fight with whatever human viewpoint you can conjure. Paragraph 3. Jesus Christ controls history through the hostility of mankind. A lot of hostility. Plenty of that. And do you believe that Jesus Christ has that on his radar? This is a fallen environment. People have old sin natures. Majority of the people of this world are not believers. Therefore, they have aligned themselves with Lucifer's minions and have become one themselves. We are the minority. We are on the winning side, but we are the minority. And we have to learn how to behave in a hostile environment of an alien environment. We're aliens here. Therefore, in human history, there's always going to be the problem of a group of people getting together and making poor decisions and bringing hostility, divine hostility, down on the entire population. It rains on the wicked as well as the good. When divine discipline comes down, it comes down on all. Divine protection preserves those who are loyal to Christ in manners that you cannot even imagine. All you can do is pray for protection, but you have no suggestion as to how that might occur. You just have to have faith that the Word of God will preserve the righteous. And justice will take care of the rest. Now, first of all, it is a general principle that people deserve the leadership they have. We do not have the present leadership that is in control of this country because they just decided one day to go up there and seize power. They were voted into office by people who could not think. It's been a long time since there was thought evident in client nation America. Go back to those guys that have served for 30 or 40 years in the United States Congress. They keep getting elected to make poor decisions that affect all of us. So whose fault is that? Is it the Lord's fault? No, the free will of men have placed them in these positions of authority. We have gotten the leadership we deserve, so don't whine about it. We have voted for people here in Missouri that are off in Washington, and they're carrying on the same foolishness. You're as much responsible as the other folks in the varied other 49 states and the District of Columbia. We can't leave them out. Poor leadership results when the people allow tyrants to gain power. And we have tyrants on the horizon. 2. Tyrants and dictators acquire governmental authority either by means of political power or by subterfuge and deception by means of the lie. And the lie is abundant today. Neither candidate can speak without part of his commentary being a lie. Those running for other offices are lying. It is embarrassing how corrupt our government has become. And whose fault is it? Those who vote. That we would have people who run for office that are corrupt before they're elected. What do you expect to occur? And then that they would delegate the entire financial apparatus of this country to some government created but yet called private bureau called the Federal Reserve Board. We've lost our touch with reality and we deserve what is happening to us. Here's a principle. People who are not able to discern the lie are destined to be ruled by it. And there's a lot of people buying the lie today. And they have no clue what they're about to do. This occurs when the lie is presented as a solution to all the people's problems and a curative for all their ills. Present day solution, $750 billion. We'll just print it. And that's our solution. That we could be to the point where nobody blanches at the very suggestion of the word billion, let alone 750 of them.
Nobody seems to be bothered by that. Nobody's asking the question, where do they get that? And if they've had it all this time, why haven't they given it to us before? This occurs when the lie is presented as a solution to all the people's problems and a curative for all their ills. Nobody seems to question a thing about this. And the lie that Lucifer has been selling since the garden is equality for all. Well, people can choose to be free or equal, but they can never be both. And here's an excellent analysis of this truth by Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin. This guy's an Austrian historian. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he's dead, and he's either in torments or heaven, one of the two. I had the opportunity of interviewing him on a few occasions. He was a guest lecturer at Troy University when I worked there. And being in broadcasting, we interviewed these people. And first thing I asked him was how to pronounce his name. And he gave me a phonetic instruction on it. Of course, Erich von is easy. And the Kuhnelt, he said Kuhnelt. Kuhnelt. And he was sort of bend his knee. I said, okay, I got that, Kuhnelt. And then Leydin. And so Kuhnelt-Leydin, I finally got that. So that's the correct pronunciation of this fellow's name. And he is brilliant. I enjoyed my brief conversations with him, and I went to his lectures. And he is a historian. That's his area of expertise. And here's what he wrote. And I want you to remember, he wrote this in 1979. It's almost 30 years ago. We are either free or equal. And since by nature we are all physically, intellectually, and spiritually unequal, equality can be achieved only by forceful intervention. If we want to see geographic equality, we ought to dynamite the mountaintops and fill up the valleys. Equality invites totalitarianism, which in turn requires statism. It either brutally forces the lazy to work hard or coddles them. It either despoils the industrious of the fruits of their labor or condemns them to laziness. It hates merit, superiority, and inferiority. And yet, it has become the battle cry of most of our dynamic political parties. Hence, the successful mobilization of envy of the many, directed against the privileged few, has become the key to political success within the framework of our present-day democracies. So you see, this has been going on for 30 years. And he recognized this in 79. It had been going on before. We got 50 years of this, more probably. Because these tactics are the one being used today to sway the people to vote for them. I'll read it again. This approach hates merit, superiority, and inferiority. No one is inferior, no one is superior. We're all the same. And yet, it has become the battle cry of most of our dynamic political parties. Hence, the successful mobilization of envy of the many directed against the privileged few has become the key to political success within the framework of our present-day democracies. The exploitation of the envy served the three great revolutions only too well. The French, the Russian, and the German revolutions each made good use of it. Still, the deep secret of democracy's triumph lies in its implicit promise to do away with government. Quote, we are not being ruled, we rule ourselves, the proud Democrat is inclined to say. Actually, democracy is not self-rule, but merely the rule of majorities over minorities. Propagandize enough people, ultimately they will win the vote. Progressive ideology has done this for most of the 20th century. It started with Antonio Gramsci in the 20s. We've been almost a century of the propaganda and people have bought into it gradually and systematically, generation by generation, so that now we've arrived at the point to where the majority of the voting population in this country believes the lie, which is exactly what Gramsci said needed to be done. He called it the Long March. Actually, democracy is not self-rule, but merely the rule of majorities over minorities. And if the minorities see no chance to win elections, they will become revolutionaries. So what is that saying? It's saying that historically, in countries where this kind of thing occurs, you will find that people will move into the streets and rebel, and blood flows. And order has to be restored. And how is order restored? It's restored by a tyrant and a dictator, which is the reason you want to foment a revolution. He continues, democracy can lend an air of legitimacy to the peaceful transformation of a free country into a totalitarian tyranny. In 1932, the Germans, in absolutely free elections, voted 60% of them for totalitarian, that is to say, the National Socialist and Communist Parties. That was 1932. Once liberal democracy tries to be ideologically neutral, it must tolerate its enemies and give everybody a fair chance. Once liberal democracy tries to be ideologically neutral, it must tolerate its enemies and give everybody a fair chance. And this means that an element of suicide is woven into the liberal democratic fabric, which explains Engels' enthusiasm for it. All of which leaves the man in the street perplexed, unable to draw the ineluctable conclusion or inescapable conclusion. He is likely to retort angrily, if you're against democracy, you must be for totalitarian dictatorship. Yet the choice is by no means as narrow as that. Liberty-loving Europeans must look for forms of government. Where did you just hear that tonight? Back in the Declaration. Liberty-loving Europeans must look for forms of government that combine freedom with knowledge, wisdom, and experience. Nearly all the truly great continental minds were, politically speaking, non-democrats, if not anti-democrats. From Socrates to de Tocqueville, Cicero to Solzhenitsyn, outstanding thinkers tend by nature to question the desirability of majority rule and the possibility of absolute equality. It is personal excellence that leads to national exceptionalism. Exceptionalism is a word that's being tossed around in the campaign now. Definition from the dictionary. Exceptionalism, the condition of being different from the norm. A theory expounding the exceptionalism of a nation or a region. We are being asked, some of our candidates are, do you really believe the United States is exceptional? And if you do, how do you think that makes other countries feel? And notice here, in Europe, if Europe ceases to believe, this is 79, in excellence, meaning personal excellence, not the collective superiority of the Nazi and Communist parties, she will founder. She has. She bought into the whole lie. It is personal excellence that leads to national exceptionalism, and this nation has accomplished that from its founding, and it is losing that exceptionalism because it has bought the same lie that the Europeans have already subscribed to. Now, the Intelligent American's Guide to Europe was written in 1979, almost 30 years ago. Subsequently, not only Europe, but also the United States has fallen into the philosophical trap of being ideologically neutral, which means they must tolerate their enemies and give everybody a fair chance. We're right in the middle of this particular paragraph. We'll review a bit of what we've noted this evening and resume the study tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of having this hour together and to evaluate the events of our day in the light of your immutable word. May we be motivated by the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in control of history. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.